Well, Merry Christmas to you all. It's wonderful to see everybody here. The Sunday before Christmas is always a great chance for family to come back into town and to celebrate with even our church family back in town as well. On Tuesday night, I had the privilege of being with some of our Jewish neighbors down at the Circle for their Hanukkah, the third night of Hanukkah lighting. And the reason for that is some of the pastors in the city, you know that our pastors in our city, a group of them get together once a month to pray, but we had decided that over the last couple of years, we wanted to make it clear to our Jewish neighbors that in light of some of the ongoing violence against Jewish communities around the world and in our states, that we would that we are grieving with them and that they have friends in the community, and that no one who is gathering in good faith for the betterment of our community should be afraid. And so with that said, I was able to be down there to wish Rabbi Tim and Temple Beth Shalom a happy Hanukkah. And Rabbi Tim and the congregation at Temple Beth Shalom want to in turn wish all of you a Merry Christmas. And so with that in mind, this year with our Advent season, we are doing something a bit different. As I noted last week, you know, this is my ninth Christmas with you all, and there's only so many passages, you know, that you can preach on at Christmas time. And so what we wanted to do this year was we wanted to look at some of the more beloved Christmas carols that we sing every year, and in our Advent season, looking at some of these carols and how they map onto the Christmas story, how they bring us to the Bible, how they help us to celebrate Christmas, even the ones that we sang this morning, so Christ-centered, God-centered, focusing us on the work that God does in our lives. And we've been mapping them onto various passages in Scripture. We started with, O come, all ye faithful, and we looked at Luke chapter 2, the Latin, Adeste Fideles, and how that was the Portuguese hymn, and then eventually translated into English and beloved here in the States. We moved on to We Three Kings, which is not really about the kings, but about the gifts, that Jesus is King and God and sacrifice. Last week, we looked at the showstopper of all hymns, O Holy Night, everyone. We sang it. We raised our voices. We reached the notes, right? Minuet Chrétien, the French hymn that was composed on for a midnight mass. And we'll be singing all of these on our Christmas Eve service, 4:30 on Wednesday this week, Christmas Eve, 4:30. So come gather. We'll have a candlelight service. It'll be a wonderful time as we get dark in here and the candlelight really stands out. This morning, we are spotlighting perhaps the most recognizably Christmassy of Christmas carols. If you hear simply these four notes, I've been practicing all week for this. There we go. You know. Boy, it's tough. It's tough up here, Adelie. I don't know if you knew that. All right. Anyway, this morning, the most recognizable of the Christmas songs. If you heard those four notes, you know it's Christmas time, which is essentially what Run DMC did in Christmas time in Hollis, Queens. All right. Die Hard, anybody? Come on. All right, we'll leave it there, and we'll move forward. Okay, so this morning we're going to be talking about Joy to the World. Joy to the World is the most popular Christmas carol of all time. It has been published in over 1,300 hymnals. Different hymnals have the song Joy to the World. Now, sometimes Christmas carols have subtle or unknown histories, like maybe Adeste Fidelis, O Come All You Faithful, or We Three Kings. We learned about Bachelor Uncle Henry, and that's kind of a story, or even O Holy Night, and we heard about Capot and writing this carol and all the stories. And sometimes these stories are about those songs or about remembering those that maybe have been forgotten to history or forgotten, these faithful but forgotten saints who have been carrying on these songs. The story of Joy to the World is not that. It is not about coming out of obscurity. It was written three centuries ago by a man who earned the name the Godfather of English Hymns. That's Isaac Watts, everybody. Not exactly coming out of obscurity. There's a statue of Isaac Watts in Watts Park in England. So it's not like out of obscurity. And when he wrote, he wrote 800 other hymns. Maybe you've heard of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, right? Or O God, Our Help in Ages Past. Okay? So he wrote this one in 1719 in England. The tune was put to music by a man named Lowell Mason, who was a little controversial in his day. He loved organs, Lowell Mason did. He didn't love orchestras, and so he installed organs in all the churches in North America, which changed the face of worship in our, some people are like, what? Anyway, Lowell Mason. But the tune that he chose, he attributed to George Friedrich Handel. I don't know if you've ever heard of Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Yeah, you got it, right? So, this is like Mariah Carey and Bing Crosby got together and wrote a Christmas song, right? This is not born out of obscurity. These are not people that are lost to history. Like I said, it is the most published Christmas carol in North America. So Joy to the World has not struggled to be understood or found over its three centuries of existence. All right. So we'll get to the scriptures as well, but I want to talk a little bit about Isaac Watts, just a little bit about him. Isaac Watts, a little bit about Isaac Watts. He was an Englishman, 1700s, born in the 1600s, made it into the 1700s, came from a devout Christian family in England, although they were not Anglican, which in that day in England was a cause for some issues. So Isaac Watts' dad was arrested and imprisoned twice for his religious beliefs. And there are stories of Isaac going and singing hymns to his father in prison while he was being in prison. So it's very interesting. They were called, in England, if you were not of the Anglican Church, you were called a nonconformist. And what that means is that in a world back in the day, post-Reformation, where most everyone was still Roman Catholic, and if you went through the Reformation and you lived in Germany, you became Lutheran. If you went through the Reformation and you lived in Switzerland, you became Presbyterian. If you went through the Reformation and you lived in England, you became Anglican. If you went through the Reformation and you wanted to be a Protestant and you were in France, you became dead. But but in England, so it was about tying Reformation to governments in many ways. And so in England, if you were going to be a Protestant, you were an Anglican, unless that's what we call the magisterial. This is okay, you guys hang with me for this one. This is what we call the magisterial Reformation or the mainline Reformation. But there were others who said we shouldn't just go on and reform a little bit, we should reform a lot more. And that's what we call the radical Reformation. This is where the Anabaptists come from, where the Congregationalists come from, where essentially the nonconformists come from. Nonconformists were those who felt they should worship independent of the political and church authority structures of these nations. And Isaac Watts and his family were devout Christians and nonconformists. They were non-denominationalists before non-denoms were cool. Okay? So a little bit of trivia here. In Sweden, the nonconformists were called the Free Church. And today, we are worshiping in the first evangelical nonconformist church of Orange, the Evangelical Free Church. So yeah, so anyway, it's like a little homecoming for Watts. We can claim Isaac Watts as our own, everybody. All right, so this is a little bit of a homecoming for him. Shout out to the nonconformist church of Orange. I don't know, maybe we should change our name. That's kind of a cool name. Anyway. Isaac Watts was a nonconformist, but he was also a rhymer. From early on, the stories about Isaac Watts rhyming, one story about Isaac Watts, I don't know if this is apocryphal or not, but it's awesome. From an early age, I think this was when he was 5 years old, he was once asked why he had his eyes open during prayers, To which 5-year-old Isaac Watts responded, "A little mouse for want of stairs ran up the rope to say its prayers." At that, he received what the Brits call a sound drubbing. And then what he said to his dad was, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." I don't know if that's for real, but that's what it says on Wikipedia. Anyway, apocryphal or not, Watts was a rhymer. You have the text of Joy to the World in your bulletin, and I want to just point out some of the wonderful rhymes in Joy to the World. It does follow an A-B-A-B pattern for all of you English teachers out there, which means that the first and third lines, they end in words that rhyme, and the second and fourth lines end in words that rhyme. And if we account for an 18th century UK accents of some kind, then this can work. So, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him rum, and heaven and nature sing." Okay, I don't, whether it's coom or room, whatever. Okay. Verse 2, "Joy to the world, our Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy." There you go. Verse 3, this is probably the most solid of the rhyming here. So, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his best blessings flow, far as the curse is found." So, ground, found, grow, flow, good. Verse 4 is the toughest, okay? This is a little bit more of the, if you're a hip-hop artist and freestyling and Eminem, you might get a chance at this one. So, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his louvre." All right, you get it. Okay, so rhyming is Adeste Fideles, no rhymes. We Three Kings, some rhymes. Last week with O Holy Night, some rhymes as well. This is a very rhymy. This was actually written as a poem to begin. One of the great questions of Joy to the World and its origin is how in the world it became a Christmas song. It does not tell about the birth of Jesus. It's not based on any text of Scripture in the birth accounts. There are no angels. There are no shepherds. There are no wise men. There is no Mary, did you know? There is none of that. There's no drummer boy, none of that. And the truth about the most popular Christmas carol in North America is that Isaac Watts did not write it for Christmas. It was included in a book of poems that he had written, paraphrasing the Psalms. And he wrote a poem of paraphrase for all of the Psalms. And it was published in 1719, and it was titled, "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom." This originally, Joy to the World was titled, "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom." And it was in the book, The Psalms of David, and this is the subtitle, "Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." That's what it was. It wasn't like O Holy Night, a Christmas collection. It wasn't on a playlist like that. So what is known as Joy to the World is actually a paraphrase of what Jeff read for us this morning, which was Psalm 98. If you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 98, and we'll see how this Christmas carol, this beloved Christmas carol, maps on to Psalm 98, and also to answer the question, just how did this song become so tied to Christmas? Why is it the quintessential Christmas song? So if we look at verse 1 of Joy to the World, we're going to start in Psalm 98:4, but the first verse of Joy to the World says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king." And what this is the beginning. This is Psalm 98:4. Probably if you've been around church for any amount of time and you don't know how to sing very well, then this is your verse, right? "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord," right? "All the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises." Sing praises to the Lord with lyre, and with the lyre, the sound of the melody. "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." So, first verse of Joy to the World, this idea of making a joyful noise in verse 4, and in verse 6, "Make a joyful noise before the King, our Lord." Joy to the world the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. In verse 6, a joyful noise before the king. In verse 2, it draws on the theme of the joyful song. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. And then it riffs on verse 7 of that psalm. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. So this is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. And from there, in verse 3, Watts goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, a little bit about verse 3. In most of the popular singing of Joy to the World, if you go on Spotify and you get your 50 top 50 Joy to the World covers, verse 3 is rarely in there. Although some of us, we were split in our staff meeting about who was recognizing this particular verse. It says this, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is... Okay, you get the idea. So verse 3 is often omitted, mostly because, like, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, is not as merry as you might think it could be. Okay, but you think about in context, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This is back to Genesis 3, the original sin of Adam and Eve that brings the curse onto Adam and Eve because of their sin and the entirety that thorns would be the work of that Adam, we would be cursed by thorns in the ground and toil, that as far as the curse has gone in our hearts and in the world, that God would come and his king, his Messiah, would make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It's great theology, tough on the refrain, okay? So then back to Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 98. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. Verse 9, before he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And this is verse 4 of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And so Isaac Watts originally wrote this poem, this song, for general Christian worship for 50 other days of the year. Though it is about the incarnation and the kingdom and the rule and justice that Jesus, King Messiah, will bring. How did it become a Christmas song? What cemented it as Christmas music was when the poem was put to music, because Isaac Watts did not put it to music. He simply wrote the words, and they sat for 100 or so years in his book. And this is when Lowell Mason picked up that poem and also picked up a number of pieces of Handel's Messiah. Some people think that there are pieces of this particular tune that come from Handel's Messiah. There's really two songs in that in Handel's Messiah in which there are pieces of this that come through. But Lowell Mason published it in 1848 in a list of Christmas music to the tune that he credited to George Frideric Handel. And some say, like we said, that it sounds a lot like Handel's Messiah, which is also traditional Christmas time music. So traditional Christmas time music, Handel, and published around the time of Christmas, around other Christmas songs, and that's how you get this so recognizable as a Christmas song. What I appreciate about the tune is that I can play it on the piano, as we've all witnessed. So it is interesting. On the white keys, it's a descending scale. Whoop. One finger, everybody. So you can do that. What I like to say about this is a little bit more my speed. This is what they told me. Is that the nice thing about it is you can actually play it in the preschool, right? So You guys ready? Here we go. Are we ready upstairs? Yeah. Okay, here we go. There we go. And there, yeah. Yay! Yeah, and then the nice thing about this, it's interesting because the whole song does not go outside of the scale. Even if you go, so heaven, it's all within the same. Anyway, you guys got it. I was told to walk off the stage like this. Anyway, but it's super recognizable. And again, those first four notes is just a descending scale. And anybody can play it. I'll leave this up here afterwards if anybody wants to come up and give it a shot. Or if you have little kids, you can use it at home. But it's very singable. It's right in there. You don't have to go any higher than the first note. If you can sing the first note, joy to, that's the highest note in the whole thing. And so it rolls off the tongue. It's a very singable thing. And it has a feel. It has that feel of Handel's work. And so it has that sense of, well, joyful Christmas, really. And that's really what it is. With all that, and that's a little bit about the song. So there you go. That's the background of the song. It's Psalm 68, and it has become just beloved in our Christmas singing. And I think a little bit about this as I was thinking about why this song kind of lands with us, why it lands with me in the Christmas season. One, it just feels like it's the beginning of Christmas time, and all you have to hear are those first four notes, and it just takes you somewhere. It takes you somewhere that you haven't been all year. And it takes you to a place where you get transported to a season where maybe your memories are of family gathering and maybe of snow or not snow. You know, like we don't live in a place where there's a lot of snow, but all the Christmas carols are about snow. But this song also captures something that, for me, when I first came to Christ, something that stood out to me, one of the things that has stayed with me all my life as a memory and as an ongoing experience, is simply the idea of joy. Joy is something that when you have it, you know it, but it's hard to simply produce yourself. Hard to fake. But joy calls for expression. Joy is a feeling of profound happiness, enjoyment, or pleasure, but is not rooted in a fleeting moment, but is rooted rather in a deep sense of well-being or fulfillment or connection with another person or with God. It's distinguished from fleeting or momentary pleasure. There is a depth of joy. And I think the other reason why when we sing this song, when we think we don't say something like happiness to the world, or we don't sing pleasure to the world. When we say joy, we know that we're talking about something that is more deep and more profound and more rooted in other fleeting things that come and go in our lives. Psalm 98 states, make a joyful noise to the Lord in verse 4 and 6. This word in Hebrew, it's interesting because this word in Hebrew is more about a shout and is in many cases is used as a battle cry. It's a war cry. Make a war cry to the Lord. We don't really, you know, like that's a different song, right? But that's the word. And the idea is essentially that this word is used in the moment of victory in a battle, that is the song you sing. That's the way you shout in the moment of victory. When everything hangs in balance and you ultimately don't know how it's going to turn out, the shout, the joyful noise is what is shouted when all is resolved. It's a cross between a war cry and a shout of victory, the profound relief of being victorious. On Thursday night, I hesitated to do this because I never want to encourage Steve Tierney. But on Thursday night, the Seattle Seahawks went for two in overtime against the Rams. If they don't convert that two-point conversion, they lose. If they do convert, they become the number one team in the NFL going into the playoffs. If you go on YouTube and you find that clip of a stadium full of people not knowing, this is a home game in Seattle, the loudest stadium in the NFL, and they don't know if they're going to win or not. But as soon as he catches the ball in the end zone, it erupts. Joy to the world. That is what joy sounds like. It cannot be planned. There's a spontaneity about it. One of the interesting things about the word in Hebrew is that joy is never just an expression of emotion. It's never just an emotion. Joy always is called for expression. And if you've experienced this, we go to our kids' basketball game, and there are times you just can't contain it. Like somebody makes it, you're like, yeah! Like even if I wanted to be subdued, I can't. And the idea is that whatever the emotion of joy is, it cannot be contained within. It either results in shouting or dancing or moving or kissing or crying. One of the greatest expressions of joy in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus, when he wants to talk about people rejoicing, he says this: while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate with joy. The coming of Jesus is marked by joy in the birth accounts. In Luke 2, the angel says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." It's not only in Luke 2:10 that joy is important. It's a significant theme in all of the birth accounts, even through the whole book of Luke. The angel tells Zechariah, "You will have joy and gladness." And usually joy and gladness are paired. "Joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The word rejoice is simply the verbal form of the word joy. I have joy, but when I express it, I rejoice. I joy. Think of joy as a verb. I joy it out, right? Joy it out, everybody. When the baby John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, it's because of joy. The angel tells Zechariah, "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth." The baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb. It's for the joy, the gladness of joy. And then Mary sings, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Joy, it's just a fascinating emotion because it is an emotion that cannot be contained. But it's not always rooted in circumstances or in events. Joy can be a mood, something that's in the air. We've probably experienced this, that you walk into a place and you can just sense a sense of optimism or celebration or joy. It's just in the air. In the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus ascends and the disciples return to Jerusalem, it says, they return with great joy. When the wise men see the star again, they rejoice with great joy. They're surprised, and that surprise moves them into not just feeling something, but doing stuff too. The Apostle Paul urges this mood in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice." Or I would say, "Find joy in the Lord always." I say it again, find joy. Did you know the standard way to greet someone in Greek is to say, rejoice, kyrie. It's a wish for a blessing, that there might be joy on you. It's a wonderful way to greet. In Hebrew, the greeting is peace, shalom. In Greek, the greeting is rejoice. You think about what cultures, just what greetings, traditional greetings are, say about a culture. But to greet with joy. These kind of feelings are hard to manufacture. Joy, in a culture, especially in the evangelical culture that really likes joy, there can be false positives on joy. We can be told, like the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always and turn that frown upside down and all those things. These kind of feelings are hard to manufacture. Joy is hard to drum up. But real joy cannot be contained, nor can it be faked. The story of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, God thinks should be a cause for great joy. That Seahawks stadium would erupt in the surprise and the relief and the celebration that God has come near. The story of the coming of Messiah, the birth of Jesus, is a cause of great joy. Even if joy is elusive in the Christmas season, the promise of joy is sure. And I think this is important. We talked about, sometimes we don't feel, you don't feel it. We don't know where it is. I can't fake it. I can't manufacture it. We know what it is because we've probably all experienced it. Whether or not we have it in the moment, it might be in the air. It might be in the mood. You might find it around with other people wondering where it is for you. I would say this, the promise of joy is certain. The promise of joy is certain. It's stated in the book of Hebrews . Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What got Jesus through the suffering of the cross was the joy that was promised to him. Joy is a very powerful motivator. And again, it's tricky. We cannot just drum it up in ourselves. When we feel it, we know that it is a gift from God. And today, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. What we get to do today is to proclaim what the angel proclaimed to Zechariah, what the angel proclaimed to the shepherds, what Isaac Watts proclaimed in his paraphrase of Psalm 68, and that is simply this: joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you would visit us with your Son. We pray that we might be visited with that same joy, that we might find it in some unexpected place this Christmas, that we might feel it afresh and anew, that even as we sing this song, even if we don't have it, that our longings would be what sustain us to make it to the joy that is set before us. We thank you that your promise of joy is certain, and that your last word on this earth will be joy. We join our voices together in the promise and hope of joy to this world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.